You have a Bible, turn with me to Amos chapter 5. And we come this morning in the prophecy of Amos to chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And so let me invite you now to stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Amos 5:1 and following. Hear now, church, the very word of God through the prophet. I hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let's pray now and ask God's blessing on his word. Shall we pray? Father, we live in the age of Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and sound bites and fake moral outrage. We have a very hard time hearing the Word of God in its pronouncements against human sin and coming judgment. We would rather believe that we are doing just fine, that there is no reason for alarm, that all is well in the world and all is well in the church and all is well in our hearts. But the prophet tells us it is not so. And you, O Lord, have told us it is not so. That the people of God even are falling and in danger of being fallen altogether, of finding you an enemy and a judge instead of a savior. And this despite many warnings, constant reminders, countless sermons, and hearing your word Sunday after Sunday. So give me and my friends ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe and grace to repent and find your smile and your blessedness in the face of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. The prophet Amos, you will remember, began by condemning all the nations surrounding Israel for their sins and promising them God's judgment. And all of that, however, was not merely for their sake, but to underscore his condemnation of his people Israel, who have committed the very same sins that their pagan neighbors were guilty of. And if those nations would not escape God's wrath, how much more, Amos's argument goes, how much more must Israel, who has sinned, not in ignorance, but against God's covenant and against God's grace and against the knowledge of God, how much more must Israel face God's judgment? Indeed, as Amos makes a point of saying in chapter 3, it is precisely because Israel is God's particular people, precisely because they are the only ones on the face of the earth whom God has known, that her judgment will be so severe. In chapter 4, Amos recounted the many times the Lord sought to call Israel back to himself by sending them calamity after calamity. And I couldn't help thinking about that this past week as forecasters were telling us this ferocious hurricane was bearing down on the East Coast. And all of this was in perfect keeping with what the Lord had said in his law that he would do. And yet it was to no avail. Israel had passed the point of no return. There was no longer hope of her national restoration. She sinned herself into a moral stupor so profound that she could no longer see nor hear the truth. She couldn't see herself for what she had become. Self-indulgent, happy and confident and self-satisfied in her rebellion against God. She could not be made to see that God's wrath was about to befall her. However, as if the Lord and as if his prophet Amos could not bear to contemplate such an outcome, Israel is called upon one last time. The message of chapter 5 is, repent and turn to God before it is too late. Now, to be sure, there is no expectation that the nation as a whole will do so. But perhaps some will. As we read at the end of our reading, verse 15, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Well, verse 1, hear this word. You've seen this before. You will see it again. Israel was to hear the word of the Lord, just as you and I are. In fact, it is for this very purpose that we are gathered this morning, and for which we gather every Lord's Day, to hear the word, the voice of God. But what were they to hear? A lamentation that the Lord had taken up. Notice the preposition, against his people. Now, we've seen this already, that Israel has sinned so severely that the Lord God is now against them. And as Isaiah shall put it, Yahweh has become their enemy. But this is a lamentation, a lament, a dirge, a sad, melancholy song. In the ancient world, laments were songs composed to aid in mourning. This was Israel's funeral lament, but sung before her death by one who knew what was to come. This is in what we call the prophetic perfect. What that means is that events that are yet future are spoken of as if they had already taken place. Notice, the virgin has fallen to rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. You know which land that is. The promised land. Canaan land. But this is written in a well-known form of Hebrew poetry. The typical form of Hebrew laments. It would have been immediately recognizable to the ancient Hebrew ear. It would have sounded to Hebrew ears like a funeral dirge. I can't reproduce that for you today. There may be some tune or melancholy notes that come to mind for some of you. But the idea was to impress Amos's hearers with the fact that they were hearing their own funeral dirge. It's like having living men see their own funeral procession and hear over themselves the ashes to ashes and dust to dust, though technically still living, they're dead. And remember that throughout all this prophecy, what the prophet predicted came true. Catastrophe indeed overwhelmed Israel. They were utterly wiped out by the Assyrians in a few decades after this. But in any case, there's not simply the tone, as I think we've seen the last few weeks, of divine anger and divine righteousness in Amos's preaching. But there is here as well the tone of sorrow and of deep grief. Lamentation, of course, occupies a significant portion of Holy Scripture. There's an entire book of the Bible devoted to it. Lamentations. Many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And we are losing our ability as modern Christians to lament and to lament in the Lord. Ours is the age of happy, clappy Christianity. We're supposed to be always smiling. We've even turned funeral services into, quote, celebrations of life. Christians' sorrow They do. Fundamentally, they sorrow over sin and its effects. Death and hell. Though we do not sorrow, as the apostle reminds us, as those who have no hope. But do we lament, beloved? Do we? Over sin, our own sin. Over death. Over countless souls going to hell. The sorrow, verse 2, is over the virgin daughter, Israel, the young woman who ought to have her whole life ahead of her. The joy of marriage, the blessing of children. But instead, she is alone, deserted in her own land, and fallen. What a contrast to the virgin daughter of Israel in Psalm 45, rejoicing over the king and worshiping him in his beauty. But her future now is in ruins. Her world is totally falling apart. And I remind you, dear friend, that at this time Israel was at the height of her prosperity, at least materially speaking. No one imagined what was soon to come. That would be like our nation, having the best economy we've ever had, the strongest military we've ever had, the most wealth and the most possessions we have ever had, and then in short order being overwhelmed by catastrophic disaster and invasion, something that we never saw coming and never could have imagined would come. Israel was the Titanic, as far as she was concerned. Unsinkable. You know, the only reason we know about the Titanic is because she sank. Verse 3, Israel's vaunted military strength will be wrecked. Her soldiers slaughtered in battle. That's another of the covenant curses threatened back in Deuteronomy. It's not necessary to insist on these exact percentages, but Amos envisions a day when only 1/10 of those who had gone out will return. That's like our city, the city of Cheyenne, a city of 60,000 being reduced to 6,000. What is Israel to do? What are they invited to do? Verse 4. Seek me, says the Lord. Seek the Lord and live. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to God. Now, verse 5. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba were all important sites in Israel's history and in the history of the covenant. These were sites, for example, where the patriarchs worshipped the Lord. And apparently in all these cities were shrines to which the Israelites were making regular and faithful pilgrimage, even all the way down south to Beersheba, which lay at the southernmost end of Judah, a full 50 miles south of Jerusalem. And remember, this prophecy is directed primarily to northern Israelites. But of course, none of the three was Jerusalem, where the temple was, and where the true worship of Yahweh alone could be offered. And so Amos once again is pointing out the futility of Israel's religious life and zeal. They make a pilgrimage, but to the wrong place. They offer worship, but worship that offends the Lord rather than pleases Him. Everything they are doing makes the matter worse and not better. And we speak a lot around here about the so-called regulative principle of worship, and in part, here it is. Worship that is acceptable to the Lord is only that which He has instituted in His Word, only that which He Himself has commanded. They could go anywhere they wanted and do anything they wanted, but it wasn't what the Lord commanded, and it wasn't in the way He commanded it, and therefore it wasn't pleasing to Him. Now, Jesus is, of course, the ultimate regulative principle. They had to worship the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus is the true Jerusalem, the true temple, the only mediator between God and men. Christ is the only way that God can be truly worshiped. Through Jesus, the only way to the Father. Everything and everyone but Jesus, it turns out, is a Bethel or a Gilgal or a Beersheba. Now, the house of Joseph, verse 6, is another name for the northern kingdom. Ephraim, Joseph's son, was the northern kingdom's principal tribe. Destruction by fire there threatened, again, is another of the covenant curses. Now, verse 7, Amos has already described, and as we read the passage this morning, you will have heard the refrain again and again. He has described the extent to which injustice and unrighteousness and indifference and even oppression of the poor now characterized Israelite life. They are indifferent and uncaring to the poor and even are taking advantage of them. I just started reading once again Victor Hugo's masterpiece, Les Miserables. And like many 19th century authors, Hugo sheds light on the plight of the poor in history. Deplorable working conditions, inadequate housing, scarcely enough to eat, harsh treatment by the wealthy. They are defenseless and voiceless and powerless, but they are the object of God's mercy. Two of his great characters, of course, Jean Valjean, steals bread because his family is hungry. Fantine, brought to the lowest possible place in life because she had no work and no food and no hope. Early in his novel, Hugo offers this line: "There is always more misery among the lower classes than there is humanity in the higher." But Israel was supposed to be different. She was supposed to turn her heart toward the poor and seek justice on behalf of the oppressed. Because God, and we sang this morning in the words of Psalm 146, did you hear it? God is a defender of the oppressed. His heart is toward the orphan and the widow. And Israel was supposed to champion that cause. Instead, verse 11, she is treading down the poor, unfairly charging them. And so what it means is that they returned from their worship and their shrines and their pilgrimages altogether unaltered, as unrighteous as they were before. Their religion did not touch their living. They go and worship, and nothing changes. And this, in spite of the fact of the glory and majesty of God described in verses 8 and 9. I hope you see this. The account of Israel's injustice is interrupted by two verses that remind them of the power and the majesty of the God whom they claim to worship, but the God whom, in fact, they have offended, and the impossibility of their standing up to his wrath. Did you notice the language? The God whom they have offended, verse 8, made the Pleiades and the Orion, the great constellations of the stars. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He controls nature, the sun and the moon and the stars. It is all his. And he sends fury upon the strong. The Lord is his name. They have no idea whom they are messing with. Well, verse 12, Israel does not heed the claims of justice and God's law, but the Lord knows all that she is thinking, all that she is saying, and all that she is doing. I know your manifold transgressions, says the Lord. What a reminder. It never ceases to amaze me, and I never cease to amaze myself that I live in such deception, but that people really do think that somehow or another God doesn't know what we're doing. He does know. He knows exactly what you and I are doing. What could be more fundamental to biblical religion than that? Well, it is an odd fact, but it is a fundamentally important fact that the majority of Israelites in Amos's day thought that God was with them for good and that they were still the beneficiaries of his favor. They were supremely confident that their religious activities, their sacrifices, and their pilgrimages pleased God and disposed the Lord to bless them. Amos even acknowledges this in verse 14. The Israelites were saying that Yahweh was with them. They were, as chapter 6 shall put it, at ease in Zion. They thought that all was well. They felt fine before God. But of course, God knew the truth of the matter. And repeating once again his indictment against Israel's unbelief and disobedience, Amos summons Israel to repentance. Now, admittedly, the word repentance does not appear in the chapter, but repentance is an accurate summary of what Amos is after here. We may just as well call this a call to faith as a call to repentance, because as general terms, faith and repentance are virtually synonyms in the Bible. They are used interchangeably, and they are inextricably woven together. Sometimes in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus tells his hearers to repent. Sometimes he tells them to believe. In Acts, Paul can tell a congregation who wants to be saved to repent. And on another occasion, he can tell a man who wants to be saved to believe on Jesus. They're two sides of the same coin. We can distinguish between them theologically, but in a heart and in a life, they exist together in a single disposition of the life toward God. Those who repent believe, and those who believe repent. But what is this disposition? What is this repentance or this faith that Amos is urging here upon Israel? What does it look like? What does it consist of? Amos tells us very clearly. In fact, the greatness of this chapter and why this chapter is so important is because of the account it gives us of what it is that God is looking for from us. And I say that, dear friend, because it is very important that we answer that question the way the Bible answers it. It's easy for Christians, we do it all the time, to fall into ways of thinking about spiritual things, even if we are well-meaning, in ways that are not entirely faithful to the Bible. For quite some time now, in the Protestant evangelical world, faith and repentance have often been defined as, and are often thought of, as a particular kind of experience, which is a way that the Bible does not define them. Many of us, for example, grew up familiar with what is called the altar call. We were taught to think that salvation usually, if not always, came to a person in an experience of crisis, that it was intensely dramatic and personally catastrophic. A sudden and dramatic acknowledgement of one's sin and guilt, and then a sudden impulse, often accompanied with great joy, to surrender one's life to Christ. People describe their own conversion in these terms, and so we came to think that conversions happen in pretty much the same way for everyone, with only the minor details changing. There was, by the way, a member of our extended family, a man no longer with us, who lamented that a new preacher, when he came to the church, did not use altar calls every Sunday, and that because he did not use altar calls, he was not really preaching the gospel. A number of years ago, I actually heard a radio preacher say, quote, "If you do not remember the exact day that you went forward and were saved, it is very likely you are not saved at all." And it is this kind of understanding of conversion and of repentance and faith that led many to suspect the genuineness of the faith and the repentance of people who did not have experiences like that. This tendency to think of faith and repentance in terms of a particular feeling or a particular sort of experience, a certain set of emotions, it goes back very far. It's been around long enough to be deeply rooted in the evangelical mind and is still with us today. In early American Presbyterianism, by the way, shortly after the Great Awakening, it became increasingly common for some ministers to question the genuine salvation of other ministers who had not had such a dramatic conversion experience. Now, that's one side of it. On the other, it's common for those who have walked the aisle or responded to the altar call to put their confidence in their response to the altar call, and to be assured of their salvation, but to be falsely assured of their salvation, in spite of the fact that they have not lived a life in keeping with faith and repentance. I've seen both. I've heard both. I've experienced both. If you haven't had a dramatic experience, you must not be saved. If you have had a dramatic experience, you must be saved, even if there is no legitimate evidence of faith and repentance. And so those who have it are doubted, and those who don't have it are falsely assured. This has led to a great deal of nonsense and confusion. We focus on self, my piety, my response, rather than on the Lord and His call and His grace. You may have heard that Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, that her own salvation, the salvation of this godly praying mother, was questioned by her own sons, John and Charles, who insisted that their mother was not saved until she was 70 years old, 3 years before her death at 73, after nearly all her work as a Christian was complete. Why did they think that? Though all these years she believed in Christ as God, knew herself to be a sinner, trusted Christ for salvation, and all those years lived a distinguished Christian life, why would she not be regarded as a Christian? Because she had not had, or had not yet had, what was becoming increasingly defined in early Methodist circles as the defining experience of true faith, that emotional, dramatic crisis experience of dread, of recognition of one's guilt before God, overcome by ecstasy in the recognition of Christ's forgiveness. She didn't have that, apparently, until, according to her sons, during a Lord's Supper at the age of 70, 3 years before her death. But the Bible never says that real Christians will always have such an experience, or that they will always have such feelings. In fact, the largest part of Christendom is the product of Christian homes. Vast numbers of such believers never had an experience of a sudden crisis and radical, immediate transformation. Think of how little we know about the spiritual experience of many of the heroes of the faith in the Bible, and how many of them, as far as we know, were believers, having been raised in believing homes from very early in their lives. And so there are a great number of Christians, perhaps the great majority, who have never had what we might call a conversion experience. And many of you are among them. That can be a wonderful thing, to be powerfully and dramatically shaken and transformed by the grace of God. But many true Christians do not become Christians that way. There are reasons, of course, why the Bible does not place great emphasis on inner experience or feeling or emotion. One reason is that such feelings are shared and often can be shared by people who are not truly transformed by the grace of God. I have, again, a family member back in California who attended a number of worship services over the years with my father. He was always emotionally moved afterwards, but he never came to live the Christian life in a sincere and legitimate way. There was Judas, of course. None of the other disciples could have expected him to be a traitor ahead of time. The Lord Jesus spoke in one of his parables. He said, some would receive the word with joy, only to fall away in due time. Now, a great many believers came to faith in Christ when they were very small, in their Christian home, or in church, or when they met a Christian friend, without the dramatic experience of being overcome by ecstasy. For many, conversion is more like the coming of dawn in the morning. Someone once said it was like being awakened by God as a mother welcomes a child with a kiss. So you'll see very little, relatively speaking, of the dramatic conversion experience in the Bible, of the definition of faith and repentance, of the Bible speaking of a particular kind of emotion or experience or feeling. And I say all of that to help you see how typical the passage in Amos really is. That's the greatness of this chapter. It gives a clear account of what it is that God requires of us. It tells us in a very plain way, in a very plain spoken way, what it means to believe and what it means to repent. And that is a supremely important thing for us to know. Amos doesn't dwell on what he wants Israel to feel about her sin or about her relationship to God. He does not describe what sorrow or contrition over sin will feel like. Rather, he tells Israel what she must do. Now, because of time, we will only scratch the surface this morning. But what does Amos want them to do? He wants Israel to forsake their misguided confidence in their false worship and instead to seek the Lord, to look to the Lord Himself for their peace, for their hope, and their salvation. They were looking to rituals and not to the Lord Himself. They were counting on their religious activity, their religious deeds, their sacrifices, and their pilgrimages to the holy places. Now, how often have we seen that in history and still today? But they had forgotten the Lord. They had forgotten that the Lord had offered Himself to His people and called on them to know Him. Israel was doing every manner of thing to not have to deal with Yahweh directly and personally. Though religious, they were keeping Him at arm's length, when what they ought to have been doing was seeking His face. That is what is required. That. What does the Lord say? Seek me and live. Not Bethel. Not Gilgal. The whole world around us is seeking Bethel every day, not seeking the Lord Himself. You're putting your trust in the wrong places. You're counting on the wrong things. Seek the Lord and live. Make the Lord and not some shrine the destination of your pilgrimage. What happens in true repentance? Repentance that is unto life, that is unto salvation. Man, out of a sense and awareness and apprehension of the gravity of his own sin, that it is an offense to an infinitely holy God, turns in his heart and mind and life away from that sin and away from self and self-centeredness and wholly unto God and unto Jesus Christ. And all of this is a work and gift of God's grace. Think of it this way. Israel is a bride on her honeymoon, enjoying all the sights, eating all the wonderful food, sunning herself on the beautiful beach, all the while ignoring the groom she came with. She's all about marriage, but she's not at all about her husband. I've known people like that. They're in love with love. They're into the wedding and the big event, but not much about their spouse. But it cannot be so in this relationship between bride and groom. Israel was assuming that if she felt right about God, if she merely said, "The Lord is with us," that it must be so. But it was not so. Her only salvation was to be found if she would seek the Lord and return to him and perhaps find him gracious. Amos is an ancient book, and the message of Amos is an ancient message. But it is still valid. The only hope for you, the only hope for me, is not in merely going to church or merely doing our religious duties and going to the right places and feeling certain feelings and having certain experiences. It is to turn with our entire being from our sin and to the grace of Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said in the passage we read this morning, "Come unto me, you who weary and are heavy laden and burdened down with sin, and you will find rest for your souls." How could he say that if it were not so? That he has lived the perfect, righteous, obedient life that you and I have failed to live, that he has died the sacrificial, atoning death that you and I deserve to die as our substitute in place of his own people, and that he rose again victoriously and gloriously the third day to show that the offering he made was accepted by the Father in heaven. All is done. All is finished. All is accomplished by Jesus Christ. But beloved, it will not avail to you. And it will remain outside of you, Christ's redemptive work, until you are united to him through faith by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's why the message of Amos is so timeless. Seek me and live, the Lord says. Not the externals, not the rituals, not the activities. The Lord himself. May he give grace to us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I suppose we are as guilty as any other generation in our self-satisfaction, in our thinking that we do things the right way, and therefore God in heaven must be pleased with us. To honor you with our lips, and yet to possibly have our hearts far away from you. This is a horrible thought to me, O Lord. And I trust it is equally abhorrent to all of us. Would you give us a new heart to worship you? Would you grant us sincere faith in Christ to know you? Would you cause us by your Spirit to truly seek the Lord and live while there is yet time? Be gracious to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.